Okay, let's get started then, shall we? This again is the first slide in our series on systematic theology. Now, we're not just going to study systematic theology. Systematic theology is just simply the method by which we're going to study the Bible. Now, I brought it up last time we got together. There are two basic ways that you can study your Bible. You can use the survey method, which means that you go into a book and you try to determine what each of the verses means, the exegetical method it's sometimes called. Or there's the synthetic method, which means that you take the truths of the Bible and assemble them into a coherent system of doctrine. And it just turns out that it's very handy to do that because the human mind has a wonderful capacity to organize things. And so systematic theology helps us take a field of study, for example, bibliology, which is where we're going to try to head to next, the Lord willing, which is the study of the Bible. The synthetic method would take Genesis to Revelation plus natural revelation plus everything else that we can gather together that we can know of a certainty about God. And then we'll study about, well, where did we get our Bible? Where did it come from? Is it accurate? Can you rely on it? Yes, yes. But you've got to see that for yourselves, and then you'll really know it, not just because I said it. Amen? Okay. So first of all, just to review, formerly, before this Laodicean age, like 100 years ago, a systematic theology was known as the queen of the sciences. And as I said last time, well, you know, some people would think science and religion have nothing in common. I have no quarrel with that statement. Science and religion have nothing in common. But science and God have a whole lot in common. There could be no science if it were not for God and the fact that our creation is orderly. If creation was chaotic, as the ancients thought that it was, there'd be absolutely no way that you could study the laws of nature. And so again, this word science here from the Random House College Dictionary has to be right because it's a college dictionary. It says that it's a branch of knowledge or study dealing with facts or truths systematically arranged and showing the operation of general laws. We're going to approach the Bible in a systematic way. If it isn't systematic, it isn't science. By the way, is evolution systematic? Yeah, what are we going to do with all those links? There's part of their system missing. A systematized knowledge of any kind, any skill that reflects a precise application of facts or principles. That's what science is. Well, the next bullet says, the skeptic, scoffer, atheist, or liberal theologian, and there isn't any difference between them, they're all the same, they deny that any conclusions reached by real theologians could be regarded as certain or final. Why? Because they choose to ignore certain things, and we'll get into that in just a little while. Next to the last bullet there, again, the liberal regards nature as changeable and in flux. Not only nature, but what else? I should have put that in there, but I didn't think of it till just now. Sure, truth. There is no absolute truth. Well, now, somebody's right, somebody's wrong. Either there's absolute truth or there is not absolute truth. And so as Kent Hovind is fond of saying, next time you run into somebody that says, as a dogmatic fact, there is no absolute truth, ask them if they're absolutely sure. Okay? Now, we'll move on to here. Now, notice that I left some room in between these so that you can make notes right on the PowerPoint slides if you want to. Well, what about this word, theology? It's a compound word containing theos, Greek word for God, and logos, or the Greek word for word or speech or expression. And it's used peculiarly in the scripture as a name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can somebody tell me where? Where is Jesus called the logos? John 1. Absolutely. In the beginning was the or Greek word logos. That's right. Okay, second bullet. Now let's get our Bibles out and get to work, shall we? Romans chapter 3 and verse number 2. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 2. Now, let's read the text here on the PowerPoint slide first. I really shouldn't have done this because now you can read it even if you're way in the back. Remind me next time I pass those out to put the ones that passed out in the back in two-point type. Then it'll be the same as those that are looking at the screen. Okay, let's look at this before we read those scriptures so that we can be mindful of what we're looking for here. The word theology, just like the word rapture, isn't found in the scripture. But it's scriptural in character. The word rapture isn't found in the scripture, and so a scoffer would say, well, you people that believe in the rapture are just plain wrong. That word isn't even used in the scripture. Can somebody tell me why? How would you answer somebody if they came up to you and said, you're so foolish waiting for Christ to return. He's not going to return. He was talking about a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom has already come. It's here on earth. It's the church. How could you be so foolish? You don't really think Christ is going to bodily come again. And you don't think that he's going to come and scoop you up off the ground and jerk you right out of your socks, do you? Well, yes, I do. But if somebody asked you that question, how would you answer them? The word rapture isn't used in the Bible. How would you counter that point? Pardon? Okay. We shall not all sleep. True. But there's an even simpler way to do it. Mm-hmm. There's an even simpler way to do it. The word rapture. Remember, that's what we're talking about here. Because somebody else will say, well, theology isn't found in the Bible. How could you be so foolish? You can't use theology to study the Bible because you can't even prove that God exists. So there, your foundational fact is in question. No, it's not. Hey. If we don't know how to answer the critics, that's why we need to learn. Amen? What are you going to do if somebody comes up to you and says, oh, that rapture cult. By the way, do you know that there's a branch of Calvinists that call us that believe in the rapture cult? They were far more dangerous than you thought. The first and easiest way is to say, that's right, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. But parousia is. What kind of a word is rapture? What language does it come from? Latin. You don't suppose if you had a copy of the Latin Vulgate, rapture is in there, do you? The Greek word is parousia. And if you knew that, you'd shut them up real fast because you just showed them that you know more Greek than they do. No, you don't want to get into that. It's not found in the Bible, and theology isn't found in the Bible either, but the idea of theology is found in the Bible. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse number 2. Let's read verse number 1 to get the context, shall we? What advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, we kind of talked about that tonight in questions and answers. What about the Jewish people? Much every way, verse 2, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, you know a lot of Baptists like to make fun of looking at any original language. You've got the King James. It's absolutely perfect. God brought it down from heaven, didn't he? And it's absolutely perfect. You might want to rethink that. It's the best that we have. But it is a translation. And if you've ever tried to translate one language into another, you know that it's fraught with difficulties, don't you? Nevertheless, some that don't like to spend any time studying say, well, I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. The little Greek runs a restaurant and the little Hebrew runs a dry cleaning store or something like that, and I may have gotten it backwards. The idea is they're trying to belittle studying your scriptures. Study to show yourself approved. Sometimes it's a good thing to look because the word theology isn't found in the Bible. But Logion Theos is oracles, God, Theos, Logion. It's just that the two words are inverted. Can you see that? It's Logos Theos instead of Theos Logos, which is theology. So it really is there, isn't it? And somebody would say, oh, well, that's just an isolated instance. Is it really? Look at Luke chapter 8 and verse number 21. Luke chapter 8 and verse number 21. These are the words of the Lord. I don't think he'd say anything out of the way, do you? And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. See that phrase, word of God? Guess what the underlying Greek words are. In case you can't guess, you can look at your slide. It's Logos Theos. The word of God. So what does that tell you that theology is a study of, primarily? The word of God. Don't let the term throw you off. And so if somebody says, well, theology isn't even found in the Bible, that's the stupidest thing that I ever heard of. Just read your Bible and you'll be okay. Well, if you just read your Bible, you're studying theology because that's what it is. Okay? Point three. John 14:9. Let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 14 and verse number 9. Now, what is the Word of God? Let's briefly stop and think about that before we read the Scripture. We said that John 1:1 has something to do with it. Can somebody quote John 1:1? Was the Word? Okay. What does that verse tell us? Right from the get-go, John is telling us something. All right, it tells us that Jesus is God. It certainly does. Unless, of course, you have a New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Then it says it's a God, and they put a little G in. Those astute Greek scholars. They forgot to put the definite article and all the other words in the verse, but they put it in with that one. You don't suppose they have an agenda? Okay, so first of all, it teaches that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, doesn't it? But what else does it teach? Remember what theology means, or logos theos. Exactly. Perfect. Thank you. The inscripturated word and the incarnate word are inseparable. You cannot separate the Lord Jesus Christ from the word. Can somebody give me a scripture? He's magnified his This is important. If I can't get anything else across to you tonight, if I could just get across the importance of the Word of God and the study of the Word of God, then I will have done my job for today. That scripture that I just started you on, he's magnified his Word above all his... He's magnified his word above all his name. We need to let that sink in. What do you think that God thinks about the word? If Jesus Christ is the word, what is that telling us? What does that tell us about a Christian that is not even hardly familiar with what the Bible teaches? He knows just enough out of the book of Romans to get saved and knows that he's saved, but that's just about all he knows about the scriptures. Does he really know anything about the one, pardon? Sure. God himself said that. He's magnified his word above all his name. What's the point that Psalm 119 tries to drive home? The word, the word, the word, the word. What does Paul try to drive home to Timothy? Because, pardon? The scriptures. The scriptures made you wise unto salvation, son Timothy. Make sure you give diligence to the word of God. What do you suppose happens to a Christian that doesn't pay much attention to the word of God? What do you mean by falls away? Okay. Falls away from what? Mm-hmm. That's right. Can somebody give me our little short definition of salvation that we use around here? A personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a fire escape only. It is a fire escape, but that's way down on the totem pole from God's point of view. God saved you because he wants to have a relationship with you. What does the scripture mean when it says joint heirs with Jesus Christ? What's an heir? What you shave in the morning? A beneficiary, but something more than that. It's a title, but something a lot more than that. Okay, let's do one at a time. Marisha? A child. What does the word child gender up? Family! Remember there are two aspects to the gospel? What are the two aspects? Contractual and familial. The contractual part is, if you would be willing and you would cast your cares upon the Lord, he'll give you faith to believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God and you'll be born again and you'll be saved. It's a conditional contract, isn't it? It's whosoever will, not whosoever won't. But then what happens to the whosoever wills? They become a part of a family. We're talking about family here. We're not just talking about some detached words on a page. We're talking about a relationship with a living Christ who loves us and has revealed himself to us through the inscripturated word. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ apart from the word of God. So what's so dangerous about the charismatic movement? Again, please. Not a lot of scripture. There's actually very little, and most of it's taken out of context. What does that do to a charismatic who just happens to be saved? Yeah. Now, I know that some of you in here have children. When they're very, very young, you feed them milk. After they're about 6 months old, what do when you feed them milk? Yes. Yes. It satisfies them for about a couple of minutes. What happens if they're a year old and you've got them on milk? They got to drink a powerful lot of milk to get anything out of it. And what if you give them blue milk? Blue milk is skim milk. You took all the cream out, all the good stuff. Everybody's drinking 2%, aren't they, or skim milk? Well, certainly. Their physical health will deteriorate. What is going to happen if a Christian doesn't feed upon the Word of God, but he feeds upon emotional experiences and pep talks? Isn't that what charismaticism is all about? What about a Galatianized Baptist church? They manage to keep the tongues out, but the pep talks are in, aren't they? Is that going to help you to grow? Did you ever hear somebody say, well, I like to go to church 3 times a week because I get the batteries charged? Did you ever hear that? Somebody tell me what's wrong with that. Yeah, they get recycled in the end. You need them charged every day. You want to keep them topped off. If you know anything about batteries, batteries hate to be discharged, which makes you kind of wonder why they even bothered to make the things. No, you got to stay topped off all the time. You can't go to a pep rally on Sunday morning and a pep rally on Sunday night and a pep rally on Wednesday night being told do this, do that, don't do this, and don't do something else, and that's the end of it, and take a few scriptures, usually out of context, and then say, whoopee-doo, I'm ready to go out and kill. Lead me to a sinner. Man, if he doesn't get saved, I'll leave him broken and bleeding. Yeah, well, what about you? What's the only food that we can eat for our souls? Isn't it the Word of God? It's the only thing that we can feed upon. We don't need that sort of thing. We need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to feed upon the Word of God. Okay. Now, let's take a look at this. John chapter 14 and verse number 9. John chapter 14 and verse number 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? What was Philip's problem? What was Philip's basic problem here? It almost sounds like the Lord chastises him just a little bit. Okay, unbelief that Jesus was God? Doubt? Lack of faith? Pardon? Wanting to see another sign? Yes. But could he walk in the Spirit? Now, we're not going to give Philip a complete pass here, but Philip gets a bigger pass than we do. Philip couldn't walk in the Spirit because he didn't have the Spirit. It's not Pentecost yet. Nevertheless, what's his basic mistake? He's looking at Jesus Christ and doesn't know who he is. Look at our text again. Christ is the incarnate Word, is the what? What term did I use here? Expression of God. Remember, Logos, one of the definitions of the word Logos is an expression. Can you think of another scripture that says that even more succinctly in, out of Colossians? Hint, hint. What does Colossians say about Jesus Christ? To answer Philip's question. Of course, Colossians didn't exist, so Philip gets a mini pass here. We don't get a pass, because Colossians exists. Yes, he's the image of the invisible God, the express image of his purpose, of his person, and what else? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Whoa. Have I been with you so long? And you don't know that? Somebody took a sneak peek at Colossians, didn't they? That's all right. That's good. Let's look at Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1. You know, sometimes we as the Lord's children sometimes try to separate the idea of reading the Bible with our relationship with Christ. And that's what I'm trying to dispel here. Some of us wake up in the morning and we've got to read a chapter a day to keep the devil away. And our Bible reading becomes a mechanical thing that we do to serve the Lord. Well, God told me to read the Bible, so bless my heart, I'm going to read a chapter a day. And besides that, I read someplace, if I read a chapter a day, I can read through the whole Bible in thus and such amount of time. And I'm just going to do it. How much are they going to get out of that? No, it's in the Word that we develop our personal relationship with He who is the Word. Look at Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we talked about the book of Hebrews just a little bit in our questions and answers period tonight. And one of the things that I pointed out is the reason that Hebrews is in here is because the Jewish nation was in the valley of decision. Are we going to give up all of the practices of Judaism and trust Christ as our Messiah as the fulfillment of all of the practices of Judaism? Or are we going to turn away? Are we going to lapse back into Judaism? Well, what more powerful inducement to leave Judaism and cleave unto Christ can you imagine in the first three verses? This is the opening salvo of what Paul is saying to the Hebrews. Let's take just a moment and consider it together. What's the first word? Yeah, immediately that should get our attention. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners. What in the world? Sundry times and diverse manners. Don't you love that Elizabethan English? You wish you'd have studied Shakespeare when you were in school now, don't you? Yeah, different places and times. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. What sort of sundry times and what sort of diverse manners? Now, remember, he's speaking to the Hebrews. He's trying to put across to the Hebrews, hey, this happened to your nation. Your ancestors are involved in this, and so are you because you're their children, right? How did God, at sundry times or different times and in diverse manners, different ways, speak in times past? How did he do that? Could you say that louder, Josh, please? He did. And the Lord said unto Moses, and the Lord said unto Moses, and the Lord said unto Moses. You read it over and over, don't you? That's right. Could somebody else come up with another? All right. Prophecy. He spoke to the prophets. Can you give me an example? We talked about this just a little bit. In fact, it was a great question everybody's thinking about for the next questions and answers. Oh, he spoke to the prophet Joel concerning what matter? Yes, those stammering lips. Stammering lips came along a long time before Oral Roberts. What does that mean? God spoke unto the prophets. We have a prophecy of Joel here, which just is an example we threw out. What was Joel telling the nation of Israel? This is a message from God. What's the message from God? Maybe I shouldn't do this because then everybody will know what to say when we get together with the next questions and answers. What's Jeremiah about? What's the whole thrust of the book of Jeremiah? This is a place where God spoke to the prophets, isn't it? And Jeremiah spoke to Israel. Boy, did he get in a heap of trouble for that. Yes, why? Because they weren't repenting and they were turning away from God. And if you don't, guess what's coming? Judgment! Boy, they didn't want to hear that. They threw him in a pit. Well, we can't kill the message, but we can sure do away with this pesky messenger, can't we? Sure. What's another way? Sundry times and diverse manners. Miracles. Well, let's have an example. The killing of the firstborn. Absolutely. The Passover. What about the parting of the Red Sea? Nah, they crossed in the Sea of Reeds where the water's only about 3 feet deep. Which explains how the Egyptians had the wheels taken off their chariot and drowned in 3 feet of water. The Egyptians weren't too bright, were they? No, God did speak to him. I know I shouldn't be mocking the infidels. I can't help it. Verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What does that word spoken mean? He's revealing himself. He's communicating himself through his Son. What is speech all about? Is it not the communication of ideas from one person to another using the vehicle of words? Isn't that what it is? Sure. So God hath in these last days spoken unto us how? By his Son. The Son is going to speak about what? God. Wow. No more prophets. No more miracles. Now we're going to hear God himself speak. It's quite one thing to have Moses say to you, God told me. And to have God speak to you directly and say, hey, you. Right? How'd Miriam get in trouble? She was smitten with leprosy for it. Sure, God didn't tell you that, Moses. You don't know what you're talking about. We know what God says. Well, it turned out, no, they didn't. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so somebody might say, well, so what? Well, there's a comma there, and the verse goes on to say, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. What's included in all things? Heaven and earth? Let's make it real personal. What's included in all things? You are. I am. Uh-oh. Suddenly, we're not talking about something that's happening far away across the sea. We're talking about what's going to happen to me, personally. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. What's the argument Paul's making here? God's spoken by his Son, and if you don't listen, there will be severe consequences. Why? Because he's been made of heir of all things, which includes me. And if that isn't enough, by whom he also made the worlds. What does this teach you about the second person of the Trinity? Who said in Genesis 1:1, light be? Jesus Christ. What is the binding power of the atom? Are gluons out of style these days? I don't know. It's been so long since I looked at anything about particle physics. Is it still gluons? Is that what keeps those electrons from jumping out of their orbits? Jesus Christ! Can you give me a verse? Yes, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the binding force of the atom. What mechanistic approach he used to do it, I don't know, but apparently neither do particle physicists. But the fact of it is that we're still stuck together tells us that God is still active in his creation, which means what? What's the consequence to us? Maybe we better listen to the word of God, God's expression. You know, sometimes we say he holds our next heartbeat in his hand. He holds our next breath in his hand. Man, it goes further than that. The very atoms that our body are made out of are held together by the word of his power. And boy, I'll tell you, it makes a real mess when your atoms come discombobulated. Verse 3. It was getting too serious in here. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Man, the word of God is a serious business, isn't it? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What does that mean? Well, the moon reflects the light of the sun, but I don't think I'd call Christ the moon. He's called the Son of Righteousness. Reflect isn't the best word, brother. Reflect means he's taking something that is not intrinsically his. He generates it. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Who being the brightness of his glory. When the high priest saw the Shekinah glory dwelling between the cherubims and above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, what was he seeing? The brightness of his glory, but not the express image of his person. Did you ever think about that? The Jewish nation had access to God like no other nation in the world did. But even the high priest, and I made a big deal out of this many times, because I want you to understand as a Christian what you have in Christ. It makes everything that the Jews had pale in comparison. Why would any Christian want to be a Galatianized Christian? We've got promises that are so much better than anything that the nation of Israel had. The average Israelite, how close could he ever get to God? Pardon? Let's take the days of the tabernacle. How close could a Hebrew get to God? He couldn't even get into the outer court. Remember, there's a big fence around this thing, and it only has one opening in it. Pardon? No. He could go to the door, and that's as far as he could go. And he can only go to the door if he brought something. What do you have to bring? A sacrifice. He was met at the door by who? A priest. What did the priest do with the sacrifice? He took it in there, he slew it, and he burned the carcass in the brazen altar, and he took the blood. That was as close as the average Hebrew got to God. Oh. How close did the priest that took the sacrifice get to God? He got to the brazen altar. If you were going to go into the Holy of Holies and you're standing at the brazen altar, you got to go past some stuff. Tell me what it is. What's the next thing you have to go past if you know about the design of the tabernacle? You're standing at the brazen altar and you're looking inward. Nope. The laver. Absolutely. What was the laver for? What was it made out of? Why brass? Brass does speak of judgment, but it speaks of something else here. There's a reason that it was made out of brass. It was very highly polished brass. And we are talking about brightness of his glory and express images here. What did the priest see when he looked into the laver? The reflection of himself. What's another function of the Word of God? To show us up before we really are, which is why we really don't like to read it all that much. But if we don't, we won't know who He is, and we won't know who we are. And isn't that unfortunate? I know I'm on your time. Can I finish this thought? Okay. If you were at the labor, how close could you get to God? Remember, the priests were divided up into courses. Yeah, the next place was to go into the holy place. If you're in the holy place, how close are you to God? There's a curtain. What's that curtain called? The veil. Why is there a veil there? Mm-hmm. That's right. What happened to the veil in the temple when the Lord was crucified? From the top to the bottom. He said that like there's a significance in it. Amen. Good. There is a significance. It did go from the top to the bottom. God rent it, not man. So the priest is in there, like John the Baptist's father, offering up incense. That was the little job that he had. And he only got to do it one time practically in his whole life because there were so many priests. You got a whole tribe. There isn't enough room in the tabernacle for them all to be working. So he doesn't go through the veil, does he? What's on the other side of the veil? The Ark of the Covenant, and what else? The mercy seat. What's above the mercy seat? The cherubims. What dwells between the cherubims? The Shekinah glory of God. Look at this. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Who got to go in to the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. How often? Once a year, and only with the blood of a sacrifice. And when he got in there, he saw the Shekinah glory. Is there any record that Shekinah glory ever said anything to him? No. So how close even did he get to God? And look at us. The Shekinah glory of God dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ has a personal relationship with you and I if we're Christians, and he speaks to us through his inscripturated word, which you cannot separate from the incarnate word, and he has fellowship with us, and as he told the disciples in John chapter 14, I'm going to leave you, but I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Was any Israelite ever indwelt with the Holy Spirit? No. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And as we talked about in our message this morning, the Holy Spirit came upon David. And one of David's greatest fears was because of what he did with Bathsheba. God was going to take his Holy Spirit. He begged him, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David was pretty smart. He knew that he had a closer relationship with God because the Holy Spirit was on him than the high priest did down in the temple, who was standing in the Holy of Holies. And you and I as Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have been born again, regenerated, and new people. And we don't even want to read our Bibles. Present company accepted. You're here. See how much we have? We have things that the Israelites couldn't even dream of. Verse 3, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins. I don't need to tell you about that. You're Baptists. You can figure that part out. And sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's our high priest. He's in heaven, making intercession for us, but he isn't only there. Where else is he? Yeah. Mm-hmm. He dwells in our hearts by faith. Now, how can we learn anything about this? The only way. The Word of God. Can you see that? If I've driven that home, then I've done my work for today. The reason that we study theology is because it's the only way. The study of the Word of God is the only way that we can deepen our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You that You even made it possible that we could know You in this way. Oh Lord, when we think of the glories that are ours, when we think about the Hebrew nation, Your chosen people, You did speak to them through the prophets. But You speak directly to our hearts. You did do great miracles. But Lord, we have the greatest miracle of all, a changed life. And Lord, I just pray now that each of us would have a hunger for Your Word, a desire to study it, in spite of the hard work that it is. It's a labor that is so fruitful in our lives. And I pray You'd encourage us in that and bring us along. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.